Matt, for that lovely welcome. Those words, especially this lockdown, we've much enjoyed connecting with you all in Australia. It's been even more important than it was beforehand. So thank you. So yeah, it's been good to be here this morning with Brother Fred, of course, and to his talk. But the title of this talk, which you've already said, Brother, is Verily, Verily. Verily, Verily. Well, it has such a good ring to it, doesn't it? And it sort of draws you in. And I was indeed surprised how many verilies there were. In fact, there are 25 in the Gospel of John alone, and many more in the Synoptic Gospels. The ones in John rarely appear in the other three Gospels. But this time we will just simply look at the Gospel of John, as only John has the two verilies. The three Synoptic Gospels have just one verily at the beginning of the sentence. This is a quotation from Barnes. Verily, verily, an expression of strong affirmation denoting the certainty and the importance of what he was about to say. Then Jesus proceeds to state one of the fundamental and indispensable doctrines of his religion. But let's first look at the word, the Greek word that is translated verily. It's Strong's Greek word G281, which is pronounced in the Greek language Amen. Sometimes translated truly and sometimes verily. It's also Amen, as in the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, and in 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises of God are yea and Amen. I've just realized I forgot to share the PowerPoint. Let's try and see if we can get the PowerPoint up and running. So can you see the PowerPoint, Brother Matt?
You've got it. Ah, that's it. Perfect.
Go ahead. Marvellous. Thanks for that, Ray. So as I said, as in 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises of God are yea and amen. So let it be, and certainly when used at the end of the sentence. At the start of a sentence, these are translated verily. It came to mind that it might be possible to place these into categories or some kind of order. This, of course, is subjective, but these sayings must be for a special purpose. So the first category for this time is Messiah. John 1:51 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is replying to an Israelite indeed, who recognized Jesus as the Son of God and King of Israel. This signifies that disciple understood Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Son of Man being another expression for Messiah. Nathanael, in the 3.5 years, witnessed many signs and wonders to prove that Jesus was Messiah. And in context with this particular verily, in contact to communication with the spirit world, and of course most importantly in contact to communication with his heavenly Father. We did see some amazing wonders during the ministry, the transfiguration, the angels at the sepulchre, and many other instances and signs and wonders. Prior to Jesus's arrival at his first advent, there had been a break of some hundreds of years to this interaction. There had been known between heaven and earth in the days particularly of Jacob and the days of the tabernacle. Nathanael would witness himself seeing Jesus go to heaven on Ascension Day. Then the 11 disciples and Paul would be as messengers of the gospel, proclaiming the message as they went out to the world. they would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This work, though, would only see a little flock be the fruitage of this gospel age. But there would be other sheep, not of this fold. They would need to understand who Messiah was. And finally, the world would be converted. This ascending and descending could even suggest, perhaps, a communication between the glorified church and the world, which would be very useful in the work that will come after the general resurrection. This does really context this in the communication that there will be between heaven and earth, which was called so special and so necessary for understanding. The second category is the pre-existence. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. The Messiah was one who had a life before. The life before the ministry that culminated in AD 33. The Old Testament had promises, had stated Messiah was to be of the seed of the woman, as in Genesis 3:15. That he would come from the tribe of Judah, as in Genesis 49:9. Be of King David's line, and we'd be in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So far in these texts, no intimation that a personality already in existence would come to recover that which was lost by Adam. This was a subject John addressed at the very start of his written gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. As it says in the Diaglot Interlinear, with the God. Hence, when Jesus said, "Verily, before Abraham was in existence, he," Jesus, "was in existence," albeit John introduced him as the Logos, John 8:58, therefore was consistent with John 1:1. But the former were the words of our Lord Jesus, and the latter an inspired statement by John after the fact. So, we have established who Jesus was. That said, "Verily, verily." How would it affect those Messiah came to? Those who could be new creatures. Which brings us to the next category, that creatures. John 3:3 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." These words were spoken to Nicodemus, a man of some standing of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. These two verilies relate to new birth, the birth of the new creature, that which is invisible to any machine, but can be perceived by those similarly born, and more importantly, by the Heavenly Father. Born is the Greek word genetha, which is very close to the word Genesis. It seems to cover both ideas of being conceived and being born, whereas there is a distinction in the British English today. We have to bear that in mind, but it's not of much consequence for us at this moment. It does, though, convey an important point, the necessity to begin a new life, to have a new life force in the spirit plane, rather than on this earthly plane on which we live and stand now. Like all births, it's essentially a miracle. You can't just go to a store like Tesco's or Woolworths and pay for it using a credit or debit card. Nevertheless, for us, it's very real, this mental and spiritual communication we have with God. It's something which is impossible in the animal kingdom and shows mankind is in some way in the image of God or in some kind of God-likeness. Some of this is explained in the next verses in John 3, reading from the ESV. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So moving on with this category, we'll look at some of the I ams to see how they place and how they affect the new creatures. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, for the sheep did not hear them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief, a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, 7, 8, 1 and 2 and 11. Jesus said later in his gospel, I am the way, the truth and the life. He certainly is the gate. The gateway, there is no other way. Jesus at that time had been speaking to the Pharisees and they weren't in the way. Israel had been given the law covenant, but abandoned it initially in favour of idolatry. Hence, firstly, there was the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes, and secondly, the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribes, including those of Jerusalem. After the return and in the days of the first advent, the law had been padded out in order to try and ensure none inadvertently transgressed the law. The point where it was a barrier rather than a schoolmaster. It removed them from the people rather than teaching the promises of God and addressing the hearts, whereas they were addressing the shells of the people. Hence the need to state others were thieves, unable to be shepherds, especially now as the shepherd had come. And all this was for the sheep, for the new creatures. And there's another I am. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, John 6 and 32. Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you that true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. None have been truly able in any way to say they've come from heaven. None too have been able to say it came bringing everlasting life. They said they would never hunger, never thirst. Therefore, this was a new kind of life, from a new kind of hungering and thirsting. These I ams have their place, for the new creatures can only be cared for by the good shepherd. And in like manner, they only had one bread to feed on that would really nourish the new creature. We'll move on to another verily. As many as may ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. John 16 and 23. What a statement to make. What a promise to make. This appears to be aimed at the church. And we will also consider what things it was being talked about. One thinks of the early church, what they accomplished in their mission to preach the gospel and to convert Jew and Gentile. They have consecrated their lives to work. They could, of course, ask for the excellent things, those things that pertain to everlasting life, and they would ask things in harmony with the will of their Heavenly Father. But there are also some derelicts that seem to have a reverse argument, or they appear to have something negative, like a rebuke or a condemnation. There were those at that time who would not go on to be disciples, and not at that time become preachers in Christ. Such a one is John 6:26, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." This was an earlier verily, a period of rebuke for those who had gladly eaten of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But they merely ate. They didn't go on and become new preachers. You see, the work really was really for a little flock at that time. So we move on to the fourth category. We've already sort of hinted at it in earlier references. It's to do with everlasting life. And we'll start with John 6:47. "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." This is another marvellous statement. Ever since the fall of Adam, humankind have been unable to live forever. Genesis 3:22. There may have been living creatures like Methuselah, the son of Enoch, who lived for 969 years, but that was the limit. No human had lived for 1,000 years. Yet Jesus said, believers on him had everlasting life. Daniel had already mentioned this, a resurrection to everlasting life, in Daniel 12:2. Nevertheless, this promise in John 6 of everlasting life is significant. He was to follow this up by saying, as we'd already mentioned, that I am the bread of life. We know that later on his mission, our Lord Jesus died on the cross. Then he was raised from the dead on the third day and ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. This is a sign to us of the promise of everlasting life. Of course, purely in the physical sense, our minds and bodies are still dying. But there's very much hope, indeed, expectation, the expectation of everlasting life. And this is what Jesus was telling us about. If we look at that phrase in John 6:47, it did not state, not in that moment, whether it was on the earthly plane or the spirit plane. It did not at that verse state anything about whether it was to have the divine nature, which of course includes living eternally. And one little thing came to mind, an observation while looking this up, and the thoughts of Satan himself. Of course, we know his existence from the very beginning of the, we know from the garden. He is quoted as being there. But we realized from the quote in Revelation 20:10 about the lake of fire, and realized that it's possible for a spirit being in the order of Satan to die. And therefore, he has the possibility of dying, which seems to be pointed out in scripture. But that's merely aside to our line of thought at this time. We'll move in and move on to John 5:24. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." This is a statement earlier in the Gospel of John. It tells us in what we have, way we have everlasting life. It's in the sense that we were in the dying state, but now have reached a state of life that can last eternally. if they belong to death. Just like the phrase being seated in heavenly places, we realize that we're seated on this planet at this time, but seated in heavenly places means we understand heavenly things. We understand things from a heavenly perspective. Our minds and thoughts and actions are based on what happens in heaven and what we're directed to do from heaven. It's not a simple concept to grasp without those with spiritual sight. But it's not just a concept to us, it's very much a reality. And in due time, it will be the world at large. And all at one stage by the end of the millennial age will come to understand the existence of the one true God, the one who sent his son, who is the architect of the universe and the architect of the wonderful plan of God, which is daily our delight. Another similar statement regarding the hope of everlasting life comes from John 8 and 51. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. This verse sits happily in this group, as infers the promise of everlasting life from the understanding that each one, since the first advent, can pick up their life from the sleep of death and be known as they are known. But it is conditional on keeping his sayings. What sayings, we ask? The classic amplified version says, anyone observes my teaching, lives in accordance with my message. This, of course, is not achievable in the flesh, but of course, in the spirit and in the intention, it is. But having finished our look at the everlasting life, we'll look at the category now of service and sacrifice. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. John 13:16. This being the occasion of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Jesus demonstrated, amongst other things, he came to serve. It's possible to read into it that he was reiterating that he had been sent, and by implication, sent by his heavenly Father, the one true God. His disciples would spend their lives in service of their leader Jesus as his apostles, and in so doing be in God's service as well as his. But is there any true saying in what way they would serve or sacrifice? John 6:53, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In some circles outside of our fellowship, this is taken to mean taking the symbols of the memorial bread and of the fruit of the vine. But it seems to me it's got a different and a deeper message and application. Jesus, in speaking to James and John, said, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. Mark 10:39. From the four Gospels we can read what Jesus' baptism was. His 3.5-year ministry, his teaching the people of Israel, and his many signs and wonders. We saw how the Pharisees and their allies tried to trap him, to demean him with their questions. His suffering at the hands of the chief priests and elders, as well as the Romans, would end in crucifixion for a crime he did not commit. It was a necessary submission to his Father's will, and for the world. He truly lived a life of service and sacrifice, would be another way to state it. When we look at the apostles, the record shows in Acts 12, 1 and 2 that Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John, probably about AD 42. Church tradition reckons that Peter and Paul were killed by the authorities, and we know both have been in prison. John wrote the book of Revelation, according to Schofield, in AD 96, on the Greek Isle of Patmos, in sight of the Turkish coast, where he writes as a companion in tribulation, Revelation 1 and 9. Having left Judea before AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and he scraped that tribulation to live outside the promised land. All down the gospel age, there have been those wanting to walk the walk of their Lord Jesus, and whose testimony is not written in the New Testament. This seems to be the key point. The church would be developed under a covenant of sacrifice, Psalm 50 and 5. Which brings us to another nice verily, John 13 and 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. This work of service would be continued in this way. The word of spreading God's word would take the message of God's Son in the time when the Son would not be on the earth after the first advent. In so doing, they would be in service of the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Moving on to another verily, John 14 and 12. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. This verity is for the Christian believer. Can we imagine our Lord saying the church would do a greater work? Indeed, there is much to be done in the work of the gospel message even now. But in the messianic age, there'll be great work in helping the world of mankind up the highway of holiness. Even now, the world population is about 8 billion, which guides us to the magnitude of the work and the task that lies ahead. And of course, it's got to be applied to all those that have ever lived. It's the work that is greater, not the personality that is doing it. But Jesus at this time knew that he would be leaving Israel and the earth. Therefore, Jesus was preparing now, especially the 12, for his death, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus appears to be speaking of his death. This they probably did not understand at the time, but later the Holy Spirit enabled them to remember. If we were to look now at the life cycle of crops, we realise that crops grow from seeds, which then go on and produce more seeds. For some figures, for winter wheat, one plant produces 110 seeds. Then one of those seeds can be kept to be planted to produce another, on average 110 seeds. Once again, if using the example of winter wheat. Therefore, there was also a purpose for Jesus' death. It would produce fruit. At first, these are the first fruits. Acts 2 and 41, as Brother Fred has already said, 3,000 were added unto them on the day of Pentecost. and then others at a later date. We read of other churches. There are seven listed in Revelation 2 and 3 in the area we now call modern-day Turkey, not forgetting places like Colossa, Miletus, as well as places over the Middle East like Caesarea, and then moving on into Europe, Rome, Corinth, Philippi, Thessaloniki, Berea, and islands like Crete, Cyprus, and Malta, and immediate fruitage. This has continued to our end of the age, on all continents and islands. Truly, the death of our Lord Jesus has produced much through his death. Jesus prepared them more when he said in John 16 and 20, "Verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall turn to joy." Once again, preparing them for his death and stating it ahead of the fact. They were not, of course, prepared for a suffering saviour, as it's known so well now in Isaiah 53, the one who would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It was necessarily later for them to hear these words as he was foretelling, and as they would be recounting these words at a later date, which for us is a blessing to have this record set down for us, that we knew also that Jesus foretold this before the events actually happened. So also their joy would come after their sorrow, the sorrow of his death, and then there would be the joy of the resurrection, which might be said to be our joy also. This brings us to another amazing verily from John 5 and 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," which we know, more correctly translated, judgment or crisis. Truly, this is a wonderful passage. The resurrection is the very centre of the Christian message, starting first, as we've already said, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and then will be rolled out in due time to cover the whole world of humankind. This is an important promise, and therefore is well deserving its place in the list of these 25 verilies that our Lord gave to us. But there would be other verilies that are harder to place. So we will now consider some of these ones that have been labelled just for this purpose as negative ones. John 3 and 11. "Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye have not received our witness." Or to put it as the ESV has it, "Truly I say unto you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." These are further words to Nicodemus, who did not believe what Jesus said at that time and was not becoming a disciple. But this is only a few verses before John 3:16, which has two key points in it, that God sent his Son, which is Jesus, and believing on him that would have everlasting life. And it seems Nicodemus did not believe in Jesus. And it was in beyond him at that point to acknowledge that Jesus was God's Son. However, Nicodemus, with Joseph and Arimathea, did bury Jesus, when it would probably have negative consequences for them with the Sanhedrin So it is possible he became a believer. And surely many in the kingdom will want to hear from said Nicodemus. Therefore, it seems this does relate to Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. Another one appears in John 5 and 19. Verily, verily, the Son is not able to do anything of himself if he may not see the Father doing anything. For whatever things he may do, these also the Son in like manner doth. Reading from Young's literal translation. Clearly, one point we can take from this is once again, Jesus is the Son of God, which is why he was able to do miracles. We do pause to remember others did miracles in the Old Testament, like Moses and Elisha, and then later in the New Testament by Peter and Paul. With Lazarus came forth after Jesus had prayed to God. That prayer seems to illustrate this point. It is confirmed by John 8 and 28. Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. He realized the power came from God. And also, it seems to be in relation of being able to perceive what the Father's will is also, and his Father's purposes. And this also was a guiding light to Jesus' movements and actions. We'll move on to another one, John 8 and 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who is committing sin is a servant of the sin. Paul says in Romans 7, that we do, even if our intent is to do the opposite. This seems to give us some context for humankind. But looking at the background of the events of John 8, it's being said at this time to the Pharisees. The statement seems to reaffirm in the background that Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah, and their direction should have been to heed the words which would free them from sin and its consequences. Looking at the religious leaders in Israel, how they tried to indicate at times and several times how Jesus has broken the law, but always failed to prove their case. Later, those same people conspired to have our Lord put to death falsely. That was wrong. And they were therefore serving sin. Let's move on to another sad verity. John 13 and 38. Jesus answered him and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This is a well-known verse. Indeed, it is a verily saying both in Matthew and Mark, with its application purely being for the disciple Simon Peter. An apparent extrovert with his fervent belief in Jesus Christ. This, unlike others, was a very personal statement to Peter at the Last Supper. The background, although personal, can be set in the context of service and sacrifice. At that particular moment, it was in relation to who we know indeed would be prepared to lay down his life for Jesus. It was recorded that he cut off the right ear of one of the band of men that had come with weapons to arrest Jesus. Chapter 18 and verse 10. We know that later So I seem to have lost my place. We know later Peter followed Jesus with another disciple to the door of the palace of the high priest. The lady at the door asked, Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. Later, when warming himself by a fire that night, another man warming himself asked if Peter was Jesus' disciple. Then a servant of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear had to be healed by Jesus, asked Peter if he was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All three times he denied Jesus. We can remember he only had a measure of the Spirit at that time and would not receive the Holy Spirit till the next feast at Pentecost, which is though a timely indicator it was not going to be easy to be a follower of Jesus. And indeed it could be challenging. Yet it was recorded later on that men of faith like Stephen, James, Paul and Peter in the days of Jesus and the early church would indeed rise to this challenge. We'll move on to our penultimate one, another very sad verily. When Jesus had said thus, he troubled in spirit, testified and said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." John 13:21. This episode with Judas, of course, is very disappointing. It seems almost incomprehensible that one of the disciples would betray him and thus effect his death. But so it was, and Jesus knew in detail what would happen. Indeed, Psalm 41 and verse 9 hints of a betrayal. And the price seems noted by Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And maybe these Old Testament verses were on his mind. Judas, motivated by the things of this world, chose those who were not during the Christian age operating service and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but not necessarily, of course, to the same extent. In his case, he planned to work against the Lord Jesus, and he planned to work against the propagation of the truth. It's a sad account that some would betray those close to them, and this was a warning to us. In Luke 21 and 16, "We shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall be put to death." Many led by the stands of this world have died by the hands of another. The strong and the powerful using their advantage to the immense suffering of those who were weak and poor. But in this case, sadder for the rejection of the Saviour, who would die as a ransom for the world, for all. This then can fall into the category of service and sacrifice, but as the opposite. It would not bring about any good for Judas, as he would not be able to live with his betrayal and end his life before Jesus was resurrected. This brings us on to our final and 25th verily from John 21 and 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest thou whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." The ESV puts it a little more handily. "When you were young, you used to dress yourselves and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you, and another will carry you where you do not want to go." But the use of the word gird is interesting, as apart from clothing and dressing, it says the movements can be controlled by others. It's similar to the idea of a small child with reins. So it can be similar with a belt. Girded can be reached to, and some person can be held and pulled against their will in a direction they don't really want to go. We know that Peter and Paul and Silas would be in prison. Paul's final epistle, probably to Timothy, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul appears to have been imprisoned in house arrest two times, as he was deported to Rome, being a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. His martyrdom is not recorded, and simply by tradition, we do not have any reference further than to Timothy to confirm the manner of his death. But our Lord Jesus' words in the closing chapter of John's Gospel lay out what had happened to the 11 when they were older. Of course, it is possible that the reason may just be old age, but it appears to be not so. And the last record we have is one of the 11, John on the island of Patmos, and he was there for his safety, albeit as an elderly man at that time, as he must have been so. But it does seem to be a true saying about the ministry and the work of their service of their Lord Jesus, and therefore also their work of service toward the church also. So we'll bring these 25 verilies to the end. These words are very precious. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, and therefore they have import to us, and leaves us with teachings that Jesus highlighted to us. Therefore, their word taking time over. They have showed us several things. They've identified who the Messiah was, that he came to give his life, especially to those who heard his words and acted upon them and changed their lives. This would lead to everlasting life for them and lead to the promise of everlasting life. These, like those us now, began a life of service and sacrifice following Jesus' example, which is an example to us now. The road would have many challenges and pitfalls. In Jesus' case, it led to his death. He also used it as to prepare them for their work and for what would happen in his life. It prepared them for his death and resurrection. And also, these verilies obviously point to our resurrection and for the resurrection of all, which is a wonderful promise for us to us to share with us, and a wonderful promise that we have to share with the world of mankind. Thank you.
Thank